overview and a survey of John's Gospel, and we'll see how things proceed from there. Now, this session runs for about 40 minutes, Mike, does it? 45 minutes, right. So that's just before 10.
James
right.
will give you signals as to when you come into
the... laugh at this point. You're
right.
Yeah, okay. Right. So in this session, we're going to do a survey of John's Gospel. Let me just begin by reminding you at a very basic level of the meaning of the word gospel. It means glad tidings or good news. Now that might seem very elementary, because we need to realize that the four gospels are not, in the modern sense, lives of Christ. They are not biographies of Christ in the modern sense. One way in which we can show that very clearly is this. That all of the Gospels in varying degrees have a very disproportionate emphasis on last week in the life of Jesus. It would be strange if we were reading the life of any well-known figure from history, a biography, to see so much emphasis put on the last few days of their life. And the fact that the Gospels in varying degrees put so much emphasis on the last week, Passion Week, just indicates that they are not, in the modern sense, biographies or lives of Christ. So they are really good news, therefore. They are the glad tidings about Christ and his salvation. Obviously, this was preached originally orally by the early Christian preachers, but we have these four permanent records of the good news, in which we learn about the essential facts of the life and work of Christ from the point of view of the preaching of the glad tidings. Now, we all know, of course, there are four Gospels left for us, four that have been preserved, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And I know you've dealt with this already, but perhaps we should just mention these four Gospels briefly. We'll return in a few minutes to the point that the first three Gospels have a great deal in common. And the phrase that's generally used is the synoptic gospels, synoptic gospels. And the word synoptic just simply means from one viewpoint, a point to which we will return. So the first three gospels have a great deal in common. I'm not going into all the issues the scholars debate about how they relate to one another and so on, but even a surface reading will indicate they are writing from one viewpoint. And a great deal of the material in the first three Gospels is very similar. But God has seen fit to give us these four Gospels, and it is, of course, the fourth Gospel we are looking at today. The Gospel of Matthew is the first presented to us in the order in which they are given in the list of books, the canon of Scripture. And it is a Gospel that looks, in a sense, to the past, to the past. Its key word, as we know, is that it might be fulfilled. The great emphasis in the Gospel of Matthew is on the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Not the only emphasis, but one of the main things that Matthew stresses. It looks in that sense to the past. It shows that the roots of the Christian Gospel go back deep into the Old Testament. And it begins, doesn't it, with that affirmation, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the son of Abraham. And it's emphasizing fulfilled prophecy. And of the Gospel of Matthew, we might obviously say that it was primarily, though obviously not exclusively, written with the Jews in mind. So the Gospel of Matthew, it looks to the past, it emphasizes the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and it's written with the Jew particularly in mind. And over the Gospel of Matthew, we can write the words from the prophecy of Zechariah, "Behold your King, behold your King." These words spoken by Zechariah, I know in context fulfilled when the Lord Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem, but just lifting it a little bit and taking it more generally, we can write over the Gospel of Matthew, "Behold your King." But then when we turn to the Gospel of Mark, it's a Gospel that's very taken up with the present, isn't it? With the present. One of the key words of the gospel is the little word immediately. Immediately. And the Lord Jesus is seen in action. It's an action gospel. Of the four gospels, it has by far the least of the words of the Saviour. It's much more taken up with his actions. And we read in the Gospel of Matthew of the past. We read in the Gospel of Mark very much of the present. The Lord Jesus is always on the move. He's acting, sometimes teaching, sometimes healing, often casting out demons, performing other miracles. And although it stresses and emphasizes that he taught and he preached, the actual content of his teaching and preaching is sketched in at a very minimal level in the Gospel of Mark. It tells us he taught, it tells us he preached, but what he actually said is recorded in a very, very limited way. It's the gospel of the present, it's the gospel of action, and it's generally thought that Mark's gospel was written for the Roman. It was written for the Roman. There's a strong link between Peter and Mark, and it's generally felt that the gospel of Mark may well have been written for Roman believers to instruct them in their faith. When we move on to the Gospel of Luke is written with the Greek particularly in mind. And most scholars see a great influence of Paul behind the Gospel of Luke. Obviously, there was a close link between Luke and Paul. And Paul's words in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the man Christ Jesus, could well be applied to the Gospel of Luke. It is the gospel of the perfect manhood, the true humanity of the Lord Jesus. So Matthew written with the past in mind, Mark very much the gospel of the present, and Luke the gospel of the future. Not in the sense of predictive prophecy so much, but the future of the church in a sense, looking to the largely Gentile witness that will be born in the rest of this age. Over the gospel of Matthew, we can write the words, "Behold your king." Over the words of Mark, we can write the words of Isaiah, "Behold my servant." As we read Mark's gospel, we see the servant of the Lord, don't we? We see the one who suffered as the suffering servant of the Lord. We see the one who was ever diligent in performing God's service. Over the gospel of Luke, we write another word from Zechariah, don't we? "Behold the man. Behold the man." Isn't it amazing that Pilate unknowingly quoted scripture? You know, he said that as well, didn't he? The Saviour is held up before the crowd in the suffering, in such a state of degradation, humiliation, wearing the crown of thorns. And Pilate, no doubt not knowing what he said exactly, he quoted the prophecy of Zechariah, actually, though he didn't know it, and said, "Behold the man." So Luke's gospel then, gospel of the future, the man Christ Jesus, written for the Greek. What will we say of John's gospel? Well, John's gospel is clearly written for the whole world, isn't it? There is a universal dimension to John's gospel. Not the Jews so much, nor the Greek, nor the Roman. The three great strands of civilization in the world in which the New Testament was written. Not so much concerned with the future, nor the past, nor the present. But set in the context of eternity. John's gospel is not so much stressing the past now fulfilled, nor the present activities of the servant of the Lord, nor the future of the compassionate Christ and those who would serve him. But no, John stresses the world, and he stresses the context of eternity. And over John's gospel, we can write the words that are outside the chapel this morning, the words of Isaiah chapter 40, "Behold your God." So this fourfold view of Christ, isn't it? "Behold your king," Matthew. "Behold my servant," Mark. "Behold the man." But when we come to John's gospel, Behold your God. Now, in the ancient church, or maybe more the medieval church, for what it's worth, they took the living creatures of Ezekiel and they applied them to the Gospels. And if you've read the little book by Andrew Jukes, Christ and the Four Gospels, you'll see he takes this up a little bit as well. But this is not all that fanciful, and you can take it or leave it as you like. We apply Matthew's Gospel, the Gospel of the Lion, Mark, the Gospel of the Ox, Luke, obviously, the Gospel of the Man, but when we come to John's Gospel, the Gospel of the Eagle, the Gospel of the Eagle, soaring aloft into the heavens, the Gospel of the Eagle. Now, that's not doctrine, is it? But it's something you might like to think about, that we have the strength of the ox in service. We have the king, the lion of the tribe of Judah. We have obviously the man, Christ Jesus. And John is the gospel of the eagle, soaring aloft, way into the far reaches of eternity, the reaches of heaven, in the thought, the profound thought of John. I guess that's why when you go into some ancient churches sometimes, if you've travelled in Europe or in the British Isles, you will sometimes see the lectern. That's the place from which the Bible is read. It's carved in the shape of an eagle. And don't think that was them anticipating the rise of the United States, you know. But that was the eagle, the soaring eagle, the gospel according to John. That's just a suggestion. You couldn't be dogmatic about these things. I mean, you can be carried away a little bit. But I think the symbolism and imagery has something to be said for it. The soaring eagle, the gospel according to John. So that's just a very brief outline of the gospels and what they're about. So now we move on to John's gospel. And we want to look firstly, and for this session and possibly the next one, at the essential features of the Gospel of John. Why was John's Gospel written? Oh, by the way, that's the essay you've got to start writing now, and that will give me a few minutes to prepare my next step. So why was John's Gospel written? Well, if I were to ask some of you why was such and such a book written, you no doubt would find it difficult to think, and you would have to go and consult your reference books and so on. But in John's Gospel, it's very easy, isn't it? Because John actually tells us why he wrote his gospel. So it's very easy. Your essay can be quite short. Why was John's gospel written? Let's turn to the Gospel of John and chapter 20, the Gospel of John. John actually tells us why his gospel was written. We might discuss in other books why were they written. We might discern it from the content of the book, infer it from the content of the book. Others we might have a bit more difficulty than some. But in John's Gospel, we're actually told why the book was written. So you don't need to be a deep exegete of Scripture to understand the purpose of why the Gospel of John was written. We're just lifting it, as we say, from the surface of the text. John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 31. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life through his name. John chapter 20, verse 31. Now, keep your finger in that part of the Bible and just briefly contrast and compare that with what John says in his first epistle. The language is similar, but somewhat different. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. John's obviously very keen in this, telling us why he wrote his books. Not everyone has been quite so helpful, have they? 1 John 5, verse 13. These things have I written to you, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So the purpose of First John is to write on the subject of Christian assurance to those who already believe on the name of the Son of God. Notice the parallels. Whereas John's Gospel is written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. Notice some of the key words of this gospel already. Well, that's not surprising, because we've come to the end of it, haven't we? Life through his name, and believing, and above all, centered on the fact that we might come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So therefore, we might say, firstly, that the Gospel of John is evangelistic in its intention. That's true of all the Gospels, isn't it, as I tried to show in my opening remarks a few minutes ago. But the Gospel of John is explicitly evangelistic in its intention. In other words, to bring men and women to faith in Christ, the Son of God, and thus believing they might have life in his name. Another way to put that same point is as follows, that I found very helpful. Keep your Bible open at the same point. Let's put this same point in slightly more dramatic and personal terms. You open the Gospel of John. Where are you going to be led to eventually? Well, you're going to reach chapter 20, aren't you? Indeed, you're going to reach chapter 21, which in a sense, however, is an epilogue to the Gospel. What is John trying to do? Look at verse 28. Read verse 20 along with verses 30 and 31, and what impression do you get? John is trying to bring each reader to stand in the shoes of Thomas. John is seeking to bring each reader to stand in the shoes of Thomas. I start to read in the prologue, and I read the Word with God. I read through the Gospel, and I come to what we call chapter 20, and I'm standing now in the shoes of Thomas, and what am I confessing? I am saying, personally, my Lord and my God. So, putting it in more personal terms, reading verse 28 along with verses 29 through 31, and we get the impression, what is John doing? He wants to bring every one of us to stand in the shoes of Thomas and to say personally, my Lord, and as already implied a few minutes ago, my God. For this is what's seen as the gospel over which can be written the words of Isaiah, behold your God. So therefore, I think that's a good way to look at the Gospel of John. It's to bring every reader to stand in the shoes of Thomas. And to bring these millions of readers down the centuries to join the company of verse 29. Do you see the flow of thought here? To join the company of verse 29. Those who have not seen and yet have believed. So, every one of us, as we read this gospel, it's John's aim, guided by the Spirit, to bring each reader or hearer in the early days to come to the stage where they're brought to stand with Thomas and say in an intensely personal way, my Lord and my God. Now we have a similar hint dropped much earlier in the gospel, and again we owe this to Peter. Look at the end of chapter 6. Verse 67, John 6 and 67. We read there, I'm reading from the New King James, do you also want to go away? Jesus said to the 12. These glorious words of verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? I had a close friend preaching in this passage in our own assembly just a week or two ago, and he made the very valid point, and I've done it myself, what an appropriate verse to quote, for example, at a Christian funeral. Lord, to whom shall we go? And it's a rhetorical question, isn't it? There's only one answer we can give to it. That's what rhetorical question means. You have the words of eternal life. That's good, isn't it? And verse 69 is better. We have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you notice the parallelism with chapter 20? So even as early as chapter 6, here we have Peter as a spokesman for the 12, and what's he confessing? He has come to see the identity of the Lord Jesus. He is none other than Christ, the Son of the living God. That you might come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing, you might have life through his name. So the Gospel of John then is evangelistic in its intention, and we see these are passages that make that very clear, to bring us to stand in the shoes of Peter, to bring us to stand in the shoes of Thomas. It's not surprising then that the Gospel of John is still the Gospel that's perhaps most often used in direct evangelism. You know, that's the Gospel I think you can most easily get on its own, you know, just a one-off copy of the Gospel of John. We had a preacher in our country, some of you have heard him in tape, and he used to delight in coming with a small Bible, you know. You know how most preachers have Bibles like this, you know. Well, he had a Bible just about a quarter of the size of this. And I used to think, maybe he'll reach the stage, he'll bring the Gospel out of his pocket, you know. Just a paper Gospel, you know. So it's always been a big point of this, you know, a tiny Bible, you know, just holding it up. Just to make it clear he had no notes, you see. You know, preachers have tricks, one kind or another. But, you know, bring out your little paper Gospel of John. I should have brought one this morning, though, just as an object lesson. Visual aid, you see, nowadays. And is the Gospel we often give out, don't we, just as a single Gospel. Notice how it contains so many what we would call Gospel texts. You know? And how many people have been saved through texts from the Gospel of John? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He who hears my words and believes him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment but has passed from death unto life. John 5:24. So we have so many of these are just a few Gospel texts that we, most of us, can quote. As many as received him, to them he gave the power or the authority to become the children of God, even those who believe in his name. And when we're explaining the Gospel, for example, I remember when I was my early heathen struggling with some of these ideas just about the time I got saved, it was explained to me how that believing and receiving were the same thing. You know, what this believing means. Is it just believing the facts about Christ? But you turn to John chapter 1, and believing as many as received him are those who believe in his name. To explain that believing on his name is the same as receiving him, which is more than just assenting, isn't it, to the facts about the Lord Jesus. It's opening our life to receive him as Saviour and Lord. So you see, we have all these wonderful evangelistic texts in the Gospel of John, and it's quite consistent with the purpose of the Gospel, isn't it? That we might come to faith in Christ and confess that he is the Son of the living God, and believing, we might have life through his name. So that we're not surprised then that in this Gospel, having seen its purpose, we have used it for evangelism. We have many Gospel verses in it, one or two of which I've quoted. And thirdly, it puts a great emphasis, doesn't it, on the new birth. The classic passage on what we call the new birth or regeneration is obviously John chapter 3. The words of the Lord Jesus to Nicodemus, you must be born again. John's Gospel constantly stresses, doesn't it, the contrast between light and darkness. And one of its great themes is the bursting into this world of the light of God in Christ. As we'll see in a moment, or maybe a few moments, this is the Gospel of which the Lord Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Gospel begins, doesn't it, by reminding us that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. He was the true light. And the true light is already shining, as we read in 1 John, the coming of Christ into the world. So he stresses the contrast and the conflict between light and darkness. The contrast and the conflict too between belief and unbelief. And notice too that that makes all the difference, doesn't it? Not only as to future judgment, but as to present experience. This is the gospel, we've already quoted the words, John 5 and 24, that assure us that the believer has eternal life as his present personal possession. He who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has, or in the old version, hath, everlasting life. So we learn from this so many of these great gospel truths, don't we? The present personal possession of the believer, he has everlasting life. Rather, he has already passed. Notice again the language of contrast, from death unto life. So John is not really very politically correct, is he? He's very emphatic on the difference. There's very little by way of shades of grey with John. It's either life or death. It's either light or darkness. It's either belief or unbelief. That is emphasized in all of John's writings, particularly in 1 John, but also very much in the Gospel according to John. So it's evangelistic in its intention. But let me return before we move on to this other point, that not only present, but future destiny is determined by belief in Christ. Both are determined. And for that, we refer to another well-known text that I'm sure some of you are thinking about, John chapter 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has personal present possession. Not only future experience, but present possession, everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son, notice the contrast. We don't like that today, do we? We prefer to have things a bit more vague, a bit more hazy, you know? A bit more leeway. He who believes not the Son shall not see life. That's in the future. But even in the present, notice the last clause of the verse, but the wrath of God abides on him. John Newton was absolutely right, wasn't he? And I'm sure he would endorse all that John is saying here. I'm sure he did. What think ye of Christ is the test, to try both your state and the scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. So eternal destiny, according to John, pivots, turns on our attitude to Christ. And present experience utterly pivots on our attitude to Christ. This is the ultimate question, isn't it? Do we believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God? If we do, we have life in his name as personal experience and as future hope. If we don't, we shall not see life. Notice John doesn't leave it to inference. He spells out the negative as well, doesn't he? He who does not believe the Son shall not see life. But already, we might want to put in by way of paraphrase, the wrath of God abides on him. So we see that these many points that we would call gospel points are all there in the Gospel of John, aren't they? It's evangelistic, it's an intention to bring men and women to faith in Christ, to confess that he is the Christ, the Son of God, thus that they might believe in his name, receive life. We use it evangelistically, and rightly so. It has many of these well-known gospel verses, perhaps more that we would know than any other part of Scripture. It puts a great emphasis on the new birth. It also, as we've been saying in the last few minutes, puts a great... The new birth is obviously the divine side. But it also puts a great deal of emphasis on the human response. The response of faith and trust and belief. It is the gospel of belief, isn't it, as one commentary is termed. But it contrasts that with unbelief. It contrasts light with darkness. It contrasts life with death. And as we've just been seeing in the last few minutes, it stresses the personal possession of eternal life by the believer. But it says that our future destiny, but also our present experience, and indeed our present judgment, turns on our attitude to Christ, not only our future judgment, but our present judgment. To support that, look at John 3, verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned. But notice again, the negative is also spelt out. He who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Well, John doesn't leave it to inference. Because, by this time, even we hadn't read the verse, we could almost quote it, even we hadn't read it. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So I think you will agree from that survey of many of these texts that the Gospel of John is highly evangelistic, isn't it? Perhaps is more explicitly evangelistic in the sense we would tend to use the word in modern times than any of the other three Gospels. More explicitly evangelistic than any of the other three Gospels. And Christians have generally seen it as such, and I think they have been right to do so because of these reasons we've emphasised. It's all about belief, isn't it? And the consequences of belief, and sadly also spells out in no uncertain terms the consequences of unbelief. Now, I think we've got about 5 minutes. Does anyone want to raise any questions or comments about what we've discussed and taught already? Or are you too early in the morning? Just expect the preacher to be awake at this time. It always depend on Mike.
It's very politically incorrect today, isn't it, the Gospel of John, because it stresses the exclusivity. You know, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. And very necessary today.
I was thinking of the same concept in terms of absolute.
Yeah.
And so one of the things that we see along that line in that is really coming up strongly more than anything else is we need to worship God false. And this flies straight in the face of Thomas, because this is very true. It's either light or dark. But back home I have sensed this very clearly every time I go back. We don't want that. We want it. We want tolerance. More than anything else.
Yeah. Tolerance not in the sense that we would endorse it and that we would all believe, I trust, in the separation of church and state and freedom of worship, even with people that we strongly disagree with, but tolerance in the sense that all beliefs are absolutely equal in a theological rather than a political or civil sense. And the two things are very confused. And if you say one, you're accused of believing that people should be put to death because they don't agree with you, which, of course, we don't accept. It's not appropriate in this age in which we live. But it's been pushed into this almost philosophical, theological realm. I think I heard a preacher once put it very well, and I quoted it up at Camp Pope this week in a slightly different context, that the only thing that postmodern man believes in absolutely is there are no absolutes. That is the absolute belief of most of our neighbours and work colleagues, that there is no such thing as an absolute. And they hold to that utterly, tenaciously, and absolutely, dogmatically, that there cannot be such a thing as absolute truth. Which seems ironic to us, but I think that would be a fair comment. That might be true in varying degrees, but people who have bought into the whole postmodern kind of thing that the media propagate in the Western world today, that is really what they believe. That there's no such thing as an absolute, really, in morality or in areas of truth, doctrine, and so on. But as we've stressed, John is emphatic to the other way. And notice, it just struck me as we've been doing this study, even as reading these verses, as you probably heard me draw out, is not just the positive, but the negative inference is also drawn out. Even the verse Mike quoted, I think he only quoted part of it. Maybe I didn't hear him correctly. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then again, he draws the negative, doesn't he? The words of the Lord himself. No one comes to the Father except by me. And again, we've seen in these verses from John 3, John 5, and so on, that the Lord also says, well, the other side, if you don't believe, you're condemned already. The wrath of God, the words at the end of chapter 3, abide on your head. So what a glorious gospel this is as we look at it. The gospel that assures us of the present possession of eternal life and tells us that this comes through believing in his name. His name, of course, in Scripture simply means his revelation, doesn't it? What's in a name is a little catchphrase in English. Well, in the Bible, the name of God tells us who God is, doesn't it? It reveals him. It explains him. So the idea of the name is that it explains or reveals the character of the person who bears it. That is true to some degree even of the names that men give to their sons and daughters. But it's supremely true of the name, capital N, of God, or the name, capital M, of Christ. Believing on his name just simply means believing in him, doesn't it? Believing in him as he has revealed himself, disclosed himself to be. That's what the word name is Bible shorthand for, isn't it? For the revelation, the disclosure of who the Lord Jesus is. And who is he? He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And our studies today, I trust, will confirm our faith that we might stand with Thomas and say, my Lord, notice the personal note, and my God, or like Peter and say, Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and notice and are sure that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, I think we'll finish this session at this point. Do you want me just to close in prayer?
Sure. Right.
Yes. Our Father, we return thanks for our blessed Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that the Holy Spirit will help us in the rest of this day as we consider this wonderful gospel and we meditate on the glories of him who is indeed the Son of the living God, who is the eternal Word, who is himself divine. Help us to confess in the words we often sing, of the full deity possessed, eternally divine. Grant this, we pray, and bless the refreshments we shall enjoy shortly. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.